Well, good evening and welcome. I bring you greetings from Fellowship Presbyterian Church. Fellowship Presbyterian Church is a congregation that's in Greer, South Carolina, and many people don't know that we were technically a daughter church of Second Presbyterian Church. Some 40 years ago, I want to say February was our 40th birthday. Now, I say that we were technically a daughter church of Second Church, but in reality, we were probably something of a church splant. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. You can figure out what it means. Combine split and plant. And we were a group of folks, about 30 folks, that came out of another PCA church that was, I guess, even further east. I think in reading one of the histories that about 30 folks came and officially became part of Second Pres for a little while, and then started meeting at Riverside, Riverside High School, and then purchased a piece of property, and we've been there since. But I mention that just because it's a little bit of interesting history, but also because it sort of segues into the passage that we're about to read tonight regarding the church. What is a church supposed to look like? And right now on Sunday mornings at Fellowship, I'm preaching through the book of Acts, and so we're seeing a lot of glimpses of the church and of the life of the church and the way that the church is working together, and the way that they're living together and growing together and serving together. And we see an example of that in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And even as I prepare to read it, you know, we live in a day when there are all kinds of models of what people think a church should look like. Pastors get in their inboxes every week all kinds of things that are telling you what the church ought to look like. Here's a great model for the church. Here's how to vitalize the church. And it's interesting when you talk to different people, there are different ideas. For some, it's what I call the Cheers Bar church. You want to go somewhere where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. And this is maybe the smaller church where everybody can get to know one another. And there are blessings about that. There are good things about that. There's another that a friend of mine, calls it the exhibit hall church. You know, if you go into the exhibit hall of a trade show, there are all of these different booths set up pitching a particular service or program in which they want you to participate, or they believe it will really be life-changing in your life or in the life of the church, if it happens to be that type of an exhibit hall. Something that's come up in the last couple of decades is what some have called the satellite model, where there is a central location, then there are numerous other churches that are, they go by the same name, although they may have a different location put on them. It might actually be that everybody watches the same person in the central location preach every Sunday, but then they meet in different locations. But what does the church look like in the book of Acts? And we see a glimpse in a number of places. The one we're going to look at this evening is Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you now for your word. Father, we praise you for your church. And we pray, Father, that you would show us who we are to be, how we are to look and live as your church. And we pray, Father, that you would do this in a way that you build us up, that you grow us in your grace, that you conform us to the image of Christ, that we labor together for his glory. Through him we pray. Amen. So, the passage that I just read in context, let me just say quickly, since I'm not preaching through Acts here at Second Church, and so you might not have thought recently about the context of what's happening. Well, one thing to say is it's not advocating socialism or just simply redistribution of property within the church. In fact, when we get into the next chapter, we see that Peter says that the exact opposite is true. You remember with Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a field and they give part of the proceeds, but not all of it, but they act as if they gave it all. And you remember Peter says to Ananias, when you owned it, was it not yours? And then when you sold it, could you not have done with it whatever it is that you wanted to do with it? And so Ananias and Sapphira are not, they're not disciplined or chastened in the way that they are for withholding, but for deceiving in the way that they do. Really, when we look at this passage, the most important thing for us is to see the patterns and the principles that apply. And here's the overriding thing, and we really see it. We really see it in verse 32 and unpacked from there is we are a plethora of saints united in one body and purpose. You and I are a multitude, a gathering of holy ones. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who by the grace of God have been set apart for His glory, to salvation in Him, but ultimately for the glory of the triune God. And we are united in one body, and we are to have one purpose. So the first thing that we see in verse 32 is that that we are united in one purpose. Again, that there is a plethora of those who believed. And what we see, again, if you look at verse 32, is the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of heart and soul one, is the way that it reads in the Greek text. They're really experiencing the unity for which Christ prayed. You remember in John 17, Christ prayed, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Then later in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So it's a unity that's modeled, on the unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead, that we're to be of one mind and will and love and purpose, that we're to have the same, ultimately the same ambition and the same affections. That is love for God and a desire to see His name lifted up. It's not an external conformity. It's not a external conformity in the way that we look or the way that we dress. All men don't have to shave their heads to be extremely handsome. Everybody doesn't have to wear dresses a certain length or blazers that fit a certain way. It's not an external conformity. It's not sameness. We may have different gifts. Not all of us are good at the same thing. Some of us are strong at some things and weak at others, and vice versa. And very often, We like the things that we're strong at. We play to our own strengths. But then sometimes we begin to think that that means that what we're good at is most important, and we want other people to acknowledge it as most important or to try to pattern themselves after us. That's a mistake. We're not all to be the same. We have different gifts. We might have different views on secondary issues. Now, again, I don't mean there are certain issues on which we should all be agreed, but then there might be other issues on which we're not. But we're to be united in one purpose. How are we to do that? And I would pose to you that we sort of begin where one of the fathers in our denomination, Harry Reeder, says that we really are united with one mission and one method. We really have fundamentally one mission and one method. In other words, the consuming passion of the apostolic church was actually, it was pretty confined in its focus, or pretty focused in its emphasis. They sought to worship the God who had saved them, to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ, and to make disciples of all those that the Lord brought to Himself. They sought to worship the one true God. They delighted to worship the God who saved them. We read in Acts chapter 2, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they're rejoicing to praise the God. They're rejoicing, they're celebrating and giving praise to the God who saved them. But then they're also seeking to bear witness or testify to Christ. In Acts chapter 1, the second part of the Great Commission, if you will. We usually think of the Great Commission as Matthew 28, but we also find something key in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. To do what? To bear witness to Christ. To testify to the resurrection of Christ. To be His witnesses. And then in Matthew 28, maybe the most familiar passage, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the consuming passion of the apostolic church is to worship the God who saved them, to bear witness to the life and death and resurrection of Christ to save sinners, and then to make disciples of Christ, of all those that He, by the power of His Spirit, brings to Himself. And they did that looking to one end, looking to the day when they would praise Him with a glorious, innumerable host. As we see a glimpse from the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So these saints are united in this one glorious purpose, to praise the God who saved them, to bear witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His life of perfect obedience, His substitutionary atoning death on the cross in the place of sinners, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension into heaven, where He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Those were the key consuming focuses of the apostolic church. And so they should be for us too. We should be consumed with a desire to give glory to God through worship and witness and discipleship. And the method, that's really our mission. What is our method? And that's given to us in what we so often hear people speak of as the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, if I may rush in where angels fear to tread, let me tweak that articulation of the ordinary means of grace just a little bit. Because I'm going to tweak one and add one. Not adding to the Bible, I'm adding to what we talk about with the ordinary means of grace. This is what I mean. The ordinary means of grace have been classically understood to be the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. That the church is to be about the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Part of why it was articulated as the sacraments during the time of the Protestant Reformation is because the Roman Catholic Church had convoluted its understanding and application or its practice of the sacraments. But we understand as Reformed folks that the sacraments always happen in the context of the worship of God's people. The point of that is this. Let me substitute sacraments with worship. And then let me add one, which is the fellowship of the saints, or the participation together of God's people in all the above. So that is to say, what's our method? It is the word and the worship and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. It is the ministry of the word. It is the worship of God's people. It is the prayers of God's people. And it is the participating together as the people of God in Christ in all the above. So that's the method that God has given us by which we might seek to see His kingdom come and His will be done, by which we give glory to Him now, by which we're used of Him to gather more to Himself as we await that day when He raises us up all glorious and new. We're to be a fellowship. And by the way, as I say this, you've probably heard this Lord of the Rings illustration 10,000 times, but there's got to be one in every Presbyterian sermon, right? And that, what is the fellowship of the ring? It is a participation together. This disparate group participating together in a common mission. And so we are to be a fellowship united together in word and prayer to the glory of God. In worship, word, and prayer to the glory of God. So, I mentioned earlier, there's a model, and I actually got that phrase from my friend Rick Phillips, Dr. Rick Phillips, that we always want to be united around the pulpit, not the exhibit hall. Around the ministry of the word, not the offering of a plethora of services. We're not united around a plethora of services. We are a plethora of saints united in one purpose. And so we don't come together as those that are just sort of coming together to participate in different programs or offerings that might appeal to each one of us. Might be children's ministry for some, and maybe you could lump into that vacation Bible school. It might be youth ministry for another. It might be singles ministry for another. It might be women in the church for another. It might be family for another. And, you know, honestly, if we're not careful, and by the way, you do certain things, I know, aimed at each of those groups here at Second, so do we at Fellowship. So I'm not dissing any of those things, but we do need to remember the nature of an idol. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make a graven image. The first commandment is effectively saying you don't worship another god. But the second commandment says don't worship me through some construction of your own imagination. Worship me the way that I want to be worshiped. And so we always need to be careful not to come up with something that might even not be all bad in and of itself, but then make an idol of it and gauge our worship of the one true God by how actively we and others participate in that thing. Because the nature of idols is they always result in pride and then schism and ultimately apostasy. Now, you may think that sounds extreme, but that's ultimately where we go. Let me just put it this way. I have four children. I love my children. But what would be the result of focusing on my children and making them a god in my life? Well, it would ultimately be horrible, not just for me, but for my children. These things, idols ultimately promise, well, they promise us, but then they ultimately consume us and turn our hearts from the one who has saved us. The answer is to be united in one purpose, united together in the worship of the triune God, in the preaching and teaching and study of His Word, gathering together to pray as His people. We're united in one purpose. But when we're united in one purpose, there's a couple of interesting effects. One is we contribute liberally to that end. Look at verse 32. We see now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And then literally in the Greek, not one was saying that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So what do we see? Well, they are of one heart and soul. They are of heart and soul one, and not a one was saying that anything was his own. Now, why were they not claiming that anything was their own? Well, that was so that they might provide for the needs of one another. In verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of land. So people were selling the things that were theirs, and they were liquidating property, bringing the money, laying it at the feet of the apostles so that it could be easily distributed to others to provide for their needs. So then there's even an example of that, a pointed example of that in verses 36 and 37. There is Joseph, this Levite, this Cyprian. We know him as Barnabas, and he was so nicknamed because he was a son of encouragement. He motivated others by his faithfulness. Now, interestingly, this morning I preached Ananias and Sapphira. My daughter asked me when I was telling her about coming here this evening. She said, "So, Dad, what are you going to preach?" And I said, well, I thought Ananias and Sapphira would be a little loaded for a group to whom I don't usually speak. So I think I'll probably go back to the passage before about the unity of the church. She nodded her head and she said, "That's probably a good one-off if you've got to do something like that." But what we see here then is when you look at Ananias and Sapphira in the coming verses, what you see is they sought to gather glory for themselves. Barnabas, on the other hand, he gives simply because he is rejoicing in the goodness of God and desires to be used in provision for the needs of God's people. Ananias and Sapphira pervert that, but what you see here in chapter 4 is they are involved in one work, they have a sense of one purpose, so they give liberally to it. Why do they do this? It's probably a combination of celebration and participation. On one hand, they're celebrating because they know that they are sinners who deserve the wrath and condemnation of the one true God. And yet, the very same God against whom they have sinned has sent His Son into their midst to bear the guilt, to bear the penalty, to bear the shame of their sin. He has delivered them not even just from hell one day, but from sin starting now. They've been delivered from its bondage, from its misery, from its oppression. They're still sinners, just like we are. They still struggle. There's still all kinds of things that we see come up in the church throughout the book of Acts. But they're united. They have a sense that they're united in this one work and purpose. They are celebrating and they are rejoicing to participate together. And so they give liberally to it. You know, think about it. When we are participating together or celebrating together, we give liberally. When holidays come up, usually it's mom and dad, grandmother, grandfather, whoever it is, the people that have the biggest place and the best place for the meeting, and that's where everybody shows up at Thanksgiving. That's where everybody shows up at Christmas. And everything's not divided equally monetarily. People who have more delight to provide for those who might not have as much. Probably parents are very often are going to be providing, and their children are going to be enjoying the benefit of that provision. When we go on vacation, as many of us do this time of the year, when we go on vacation, we don't necessarily sit down and have a ledger in which we account to see if everybody contributed the same amount to the vacation house or to the groceries, or whatever it is. We delight to contribute as we can together. You probably have a practice, most churches do, if you have a retreat coming up, and there are some people in your midst that for whom the cost of the retreat is prohibitive, there are ways to offset that or help with that, because we want everybody to be able to participate. When we go on missions trips, people may contribute some to going themselves, but then they very often give other people the opportunity to contribute in the work that they're going to do. The point is that when we have a sense that we're united in one purpose, when we're rejoicing in that, when we are celebrating that, when we are participating together in it, we give liberally to that end. So do you give liberally to the work of the kingdom? I promise you, Dr. Phillips didn't email me and ask me to work this in, but do you tithe? Do you give a portion, at least a tenth, of what God has so graciously entrusted to you? One of my sons, when he was young, we had a conviction that we needed to teach our children from a young age about tithing. And so whenever my son made his first dollar, I think it was a dollar, we probably made sure it was a dollar so we could do the math. And so we gave it to him as 3/4 and 2 dimes and a nickel. And we explained, now, God's really the one who's given you this dollar. God gave you the ability to earn this dollar. And so God's given you this dollar, but God wants you to give a tenth back to Him. So I showed him, I said, so these quarters, they're yours, and this dime is yours, and this nickel is yours. And then I took one dime and I kind of slid it to the side and I said, now this, you get to put this in the offering plate on Sunday morning. And he burst into tears. And he said, that's all my money. I said, no, it's a tenth of your money. You still got all of this money. But, of course, what came out of him, you know, at his age, he didn't have the filters you and I have. Do you rejoice to come and contribute liberally to that which the Lord has given you to do? Do you see it as a privilege, not a burden, but a privilege? Do you rejoice to do it? And of course, it's interesting, the older you get, what you realize is more valuable than your treasure is your time. Do you give of your time in worship to the one true God, in participating as you can in the ministry of the Word and in prayer? Do you give of your time and your treasure united in one purpose? But then finally, if we look at verse 33 a bit closer, what we see is the effective power and grace of God. We see in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. think in the New American Standard, from which I usually preach, it says with great power the apostles were giving their testimony. And then it says abundant grace was upon them all. The ESV does a better job of capturing the parallel wording. It is with great power and with great grace. God is answering their prayers. And what are the things for which they prayed? Even if we look back at verse 29 of chapter 4, we read as they're praying, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Again, we've already read where Christ says that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. So the first thing that's happening is they are under pressure, under opposition, under threat of imprisonment and actual physical harm. Even in the midst of that, they are testifying boldly, bluntly, clearly to the resurrection of Christ, the one who died and rose to save sinners. And God is growing the church. Remember back in Acts 1 and 2, He grows the church by thousands in a day. In a day. The church went from 120 people. That might be about what's in the room right now. Maybe that would be a little more, I don't know. But that's about this number of people. Let's just say from this number of people. Imagine you go from this number of people today to tomorrow, 3,000 plus this number. And in the book of Acts, we see repeatedly this phrase. It comes up over and over again. "And the Lord was adding daily to their number those who were being saved." And so they're delighting in the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord. They're coming together to worship. They're coming together for the ministry of the Word. They're coming together constantly or all the time in prayer. And we see God working powerfully in their midst. They're participating in the communion of the saints, and God is blessing their work. Not because they're somebodies, not because they're doing it perfectly, not because there are mixed motives, just like there are with you and me today. And sometimes that even results in God's chastening hand on His people. And yet God is working powerfully through their midst. They're with great power, they're giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They understand that they're a gathering, a multitude, a plethora of saints united in one purpose. And as they rejoice in who God is and what He's doing in their midst, and they testify to Him, He works powerfully in them and through them. So are you mindful this evening, Christian, that you are a part of something still just as glorious? That God every day is gathering His people and perfecting His saints. That there are more in the church today than there were yesterday. And if not in this local congregation or in the congregation that I serve, in the church, capital C, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are more in the kingdom today than there were yesterday, and there will be more next week than there are this week. And that will happen, if the Lord Jesus does not come back first, long after you and I are gone, and yet God is gloriously building His church and preparing us for that glorious end. Last weekend, my wife and I had an opportunity to go and attend a graduation service at Marine Base Quantico in Virginia. And if you sit through something like that, there's so many things about it that are just impressive, things that are humbling, things that will cause your heart to swell. There are many rich traditions There are so many names that are, you know, names like Lejeune and countless others, and you hear them and you've heard them before, and then you read and you see the actual significance about why we know those names. So many rich traditions and names and practices and a rich heritage. But Christian, you are a part of something older and bigger and greater and more glorious. Whether you and I can see it, and sometimes we don't, you know, you don't see the leaven making the bread rise, but the bread is rising. And you and I are a part of something more glorious than we even know. I'm known to say sometimes, in preaching and teaching at fellowship, I say, look, in 100 years, you and I will be gone and nobody will know or care. And the reason I mention that is not because I'm macabre. It's that we need to be reminded that we're just here, we're passing through. And the other day I mentioned again that the beginning of before reading the scripture that fellowship started with about 30 people, and it was a church that we really struggled in some ways for decades, but the Lord has really been gracious and continues to grow the work there. And I was standing next to our clerk of session the other day, and he was kind of watching people set up chairs for Sunday school in what used to be our sanctuary. It's now used as a Sunday school classroom because we meet in a new sanctuary. And as he was watching, he looked and he kind of leaned over to me and he said, do you remember when there were less people here for worship than for Sunday school? Less people here for worship than there are now for Sunday school. And I said, yeah, Terry, but in 50 years, they won't even know who you and I were. And without missing a beat, he said, and if they remember, they won't care. Because we're passing through. But we're passing through as a part of something that is glorious and eternal. And one day we will see the full realization of it. Do you realize that we are a plethora of saints united in one body and glorious purpose? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you again that you are God and that we are not. We thank you, as has been acknowledged already this evening, Lord, that you are glorious and eternal. You are reigning, omnipotent, infinitely above your creation, glorious and holy and pure and true and good in all your ways. And Father, in your mercy, you have sent your Son to atone for our sin. You have sent your Spirit to make us alive and open our eyes to see our sin and misery and need, but also your mercy and goodness in Christ. Father, you have given us a glorious life together as your people that we might, in fellowship with one another, worship you, grow in the knowledge of you and your word, that we might, Lord, bear witness to who you are and even disciple those that you bring to yourself. Lord, in all of these things, make us see that we have a great and a high calling, that we might appreciate the gifts that you have given in the body of Christ, that we might come alongside one another and offer our strengths where another might be weak, that we might serve together, that your name would be lifted up. Lord, we pray all these things through Christ. Amen.